Tonight we're going to take these last moments to look again into Paul's small letter to a brother by the name of Philemon. We are down to verse number 10. That's not quite halfway yet, but we'll get there by God's grace one of these days. Tonight we're going to look at verse number 10 and 11, I believe, and begin looking at a very important segment of this passage of Scripture. In verse number 10, we read, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." Now let's take a moment and bring ourselves up from last week. Without being too cumbersome with that, let's try to make the connection. Someone has referred, in some of my reading, someone has referred to the letter of Philemon as a postcard on forgiveness that the Apostle Paul wrote originally to Philemon and then eventually to all of us living some 2,000 years later. Well, whatever we choose to call it, and there are a lot of colorful ways to describe this very briefest of epistles. Whatever we call it, it has to be characterized in good ways. It is a collection of a few verses and a few words that are so kind, they are so congenial, they can only be defined as friendship-based. I think last week I used the term love-laced. They are so very finessed. They are so full of couth. We talk about things and people being uncouth. Here is the antithesis of that, a letter that is just so full of couth and is so diplomatic in the way that it is written. Well, again, you can call it what you will as long as the descriptors you choose are of very, very high and very, very positive quality. It's just a blessing to read and to ponder the way Paul handles these issues with his friend and brother Philemon. In this letter, we see Paul is skillfully, if slowly, he is skillfully moving toward a very clear appeal to a very upstanding believer by the name of Philemon, who happens in the first century context to be a slaveholder. His appeal, as we will eventually see, was for Philemon to take a higher road than the model given to him by the culture around him. His appeal was for Philemon to learn to live and learn to move and learn to act on a higher plane, to rise above the norms of his day of the first century Mediterranean world and to make choices that would represent a stronger moral fiber. He will call on Philemon as we walk through this appeal to stand above the order that is found in that century and the kingdoms of this world and move into a posture where he will learn to live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus by the principles that Jesus taught according to the kingdom of God, which Jesus represented. And that's one of the huge tensions that 2,000 years later, you and I still deal with. And that's the tension between the principles of the kingdoms of this world that surround us and press in upon us every day, and the principles of the kingdom of God, which Jesus taught by his walk, by his word, and by his gospel. We are called 2,000 years later, we are called to live on a higher plane and to lift our lives up and live along according to those principles of that same kingdom of God. Now, last week, we focused our attention on verse number 9 as Paul presented to us, both through his words and his life, he presented to us what we refer to as a rather absurd paradox. On the one hand, we see Paul as an elder a statesman, an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, he himself refers to himself as an ambassador in chains, and at other places as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely an absurd paradox. From the very fringes of incredible power and authority and influence and prestige as an ambassador to the lowliness and the emptiness, void of any capacity whatsoever, of a prisoner. And yet Paul says, basically it boils down to him saying, I, Paul, an ambassador and also a prisoner, both for the Lord Jesus. That's the impact of what Paul said in verse number 9, and there it is. It's a very absurd paradox, but at the same time, a very powerful lesson for us when we see this comparison that Paul makes. He calls himself an ambassador, an elder, an agent, if you please, which does indeed reflect authority and influence and decisiveness and a will of his own. And then he called himself a prisoner, which is a position of forced submission, absence of any voice whatsoever, no decision-making power, no initiative, no rights of movement, and yet he is an ambassador, a representative, and yet not free to move around and represent the one he serves, we would think. And then a prisoner in shackles, yet still claiming to represent the one whom one day every knee on earth will ultimately bow. How much more absurd can we get than that? And so with these two terms, ambassador and prisoner, Paul defines himself in a very, very strange mix of both power and influence and helplessness and captivity. So we investigated that a little bit last week, and we saw what he was talking about by pulling in other words of Paul from other writings that Paul has left for us, especially 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, verses 9 and 10, when Paul said these words, "My grace suffices for you for power," that's the ambassador side of Paul, "matures in weakness," that's the prisoner side of Paul. "Most gladly," he says, "therefore, will I boast of my infirmities," my weakness, "rather than complain about them, in order that Christ's power may come down and overshadow me." That is Weymouth's translation of the New Testament, and such a beautiful picture of that. And then finally, as far as review is concerned, listen to it one more time from the Message, our current paraphrase of the day. "My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." Once I heard that, Paul said, I was just glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weakness. Now, I just take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over, and so the weaker I get, the stronger I become. What a powerful testimony that we have in this absurd paradox of weakness and strength, ambassador and yet prisoner. And then Paul explains to us what that means. The weaker I become in my human strength, I become this incredibly positioned candidate to be made strong in divine strength. And I believe that's a good word for you and I in this day in which we live. When we become weak in human strength, that makes us a candidate to experience the strengthening of God's power working in us, and that's something we can all praise God for. Now tonight we're going to move into verse number 10 and 11 for a little bit. Verse 10 is actually where the content of Paul's actual appeal that we've been trying to get to for nine verses. This is where it is finally initiated. It's laid down clearly, and I believe it's pretty much spelled out here, at least the introduction to it, in five succinct phrases. Number one, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Number two, who became my son while I was in chains. Number three, formerly he was useless to you. Number four, but now he has become useful. And number five, useful both to you and to me. Now tonight, we're going to endeavor in these next few moments to look at the first two of these. And then we will look at the following 3 points of this introduction to the appeal in our next lesson. First of all, let's focus on our attention on this thought. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Now remember that the overall focus of this letter, as we now have the ability to look back upon it in retrospect some 2,000 years later, it's clear for us to analyze it and see and conclude that there is a focus here upon the first century societal institution of slavery as it existed in that day, and more precisely upon one slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, you just should write this down that historically, the Apostle Paul himself, as a writer and theologian and Christian leader, and in fact, the entire New Testament as a whole, comes under criticism from those who are looking for ways and reasons to criticize as being complacent, if not indifferent, if not outright condoning slavery rather than speaking out against it as they should have. I really believe in the long of our study, beginning with Philemon and looking at others of the teachings of Paul, we're going to see that that wasn't the case. Paul's method in confronting slavery was not to organize street demonstrations, but he did come against it, and he did preach against it, and we're going to see that as we go through our study with him, and I believe that it starts right here. Paul had several options before him as he began his introduction here to laying out his appeal to one man by the name of Philemon. And because of the choices he had, and because this is the really opening phrase of his presentation of that appeal, consequently, I believe that makes his choice very, very important. This first phrase, the way he confronts this issue, has to have very great importance. And he could have done it in several different ways. He could have very, very coldly said, I want to talk to you about the slave. He could have said, I want to talk to you about a piece of your property that I have recovered. Or he could have chosen to use one of many contemporary first century slang terms, which he could have used to refer to this slave, which would have coincided with first century value given to slaves. I'm not an expert in first century slang, but I can just assure you, human nature being what it is, that first century people had their slang terms just like you and I do, and they weren't always positive, and they weren't always attractive, and they certainly were uncouth rather than couth, and yet Paul could have made that choice. He could have said to Onesimus, hey, I got one of your slaves. It reminds me of another one of those phrases from Mark Twain's writing. Somewhere, either in Tom Sawyer or in Huckleberry Finn, there had been some kind of an accident. My mind tells me it was a steamboat accident of some sort somewhere, and somebody, Aunt Polly is asking somebody, and the question asked is, oh, was anyone hurt? And the answer that came back was, no, no, nobody was hurt. Three or four slaves were killed. That's kind of the attitude that Paul could have chosen. He could have said here, well, hey, let's talk about a slave I found. Or, hey, I've got a piece of property of yours that we want to talk to. Or he could have chosen any pejorative slang term or name he wanted to use to refer to Onesimus in the opening phrase of this particular segment of his book. And it would have well conformed to first century views on slavery. That would have been as well in the same cold, calculated way that Paul chose to refer to the Judaizers in his letter to the Galatians. He wouldn't even point them out individually. He wouldn't point them out respectfully. He used the most generic of terms and ascribed to them as close to a level of anonymity as he could in referring to them, because that fit the purpose that he had in writing to that letter. He was referring to some teachers who wanted to turn them away from the pure gospel he had presented and turn them back to legalism. He just referred to them as some people. And I can just hear him saying that, can't you? Some people want to turn you away from the pure gospel that I preached. He was that glaring in that particular moment, and he could have chosen the same tone in discussing Onesimus with Philemon, but that didn't quite fit his purpose. That would also have been a very telling indicator of Paul's true feelings toward this human being who carried the moniker slave as well. Slave, you see, comes with bondage, but slave also comes with a great deal of baggage, part of which is being looked upon as something less than human, not only in the first century world, but in centuries to come. He could have chosen not something quite so drastic, and he could have chosen simply to pronounce the name Onesimus. And if he had just simply said, Onesimus, let's talk about Onesimus, he would have instantly called forth from Philemon and the members of his household whatever bad feelings and resentment that they might have held against this runaway household slave who is thought to have robbed them or committed some offense against them. He could have started this discourse on his appeal with the name Onesimus, and they would have gripped tight within instantly just by hearing that name, which brought such displeasure to them. He could have chosen to say to them, hey, we need to talk about your runaway slave, Onesimus. And he would have not only pinpointed the person, he would have also pinpointed the prevailing issue surrounding that person, and he probably would have provoked from Philemon and Apphia and their household the very worst possible response from them. Remember, we've said in the first century world, a slaveholder had absolute legal right to put a runaway slave to death. And if Paul had hated slaves and hated Onesimus and hated the institution of slaves that were less than human, he could have done that to provoke that kind of response from Onesimus. Again, remember Galatians. He would not dignify the Judaizers with anything more than the most generic term to point to them and to prosecute against them. He was against them. He prosecuted against the Judaizers. Well, ladies and gentlemen, here, he's not acting as a prosecutor, but rather he's acting as an advocate. He is prepared, Paul is prepared at this moment to act as an advocate for one single man, and that man a guilty runaway slave, thief, robber. And so when Paul chooses to refer to this individual as Onesimus, my son, rather than just Onesimus, or just Onesimus, your missing slave, Paul chose the one phrase which would elicit the very best response in favor of what he is about to ask of Philemon by referring to him as Onesimus, my son. Now, if you just stop and think for a moment, that society in the first century world was predisposed. They were predisposed to fear slaves, to despise slaves, to not look at them as human, to never consider them honorable. They were less than someone to be respected. They were always seen more as a rascal than any other characterization. If we understand that first century society was predisposed in prejudice against slavery to the worst degree, then it's very easy for us to say that Paul chose to scandalize himself by declaring that rascal, runaway, guilty slave as Onesimus, my son. Paul chose to identify as closely as a blood relationship to a runaway, guilty slave by the name of Onesimus. Back in the 16th century, no one other than Martin Luther, the great reformer, looked at this small letter from Paul to Philemon, and he studied it, and he read it, and he meditated on it, and then he left for us his own commentary on his insights to this particular phrase. And this is what Martin Luther said about this particular phrase. As Christ doth for us with God the Father, so doth St. Paul with Philemon for Onesimus. We are all God's Onesimi, to my thinking. Luther is not declaring that Paul was an equivalent Savior, Redeemer in the same cast as the Christ. No. He is referring to the model of Paul advocating for and appealing on behalf of and standing between Philemon and his master, between Onesimus and his master Philemon, and says that this was in the same pattern as Christ. When Christ came to this earth and provided the ransom necessary for our redemption, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that ransom which he provided for us, he took with him into the presence of the Father, and that ransom became our advocacy for redemption and eternal life before the Father. And he says, as Christ did for us before the Father, so Paul did for Onesimus before Philemon. In fact, we are all God's Onesimi. In other words, Martin Luther so eloquently said, we needed an intercessor. We needed someone not to prosecute us, but someone to advocate for us, someone to speak on our behalf. And Paul followed that same pattern of becoming the advocate of Onesimus before Philemon in the same pattern that Jesus became our advocate before the Father that would bring us through the portals of salvation. Hallelujah. We are all God's Onesimi. Take that away with you tonight as the one thing that you can remember from tonight's lesson. We are all God's Onesimi. I'm assuming, right or wrong, that is Martin Luther's pluralization of that term, Onesimus. Let's intertwine some thoughts about Paul's reference to Onesimus as his son. First, it was not unknown. It was not even uncommon for a teacher to be known as a father, and for a pupil/student to be known as a child throughout the Old Testament. In the Jewish world of Scripture, it's not uncommon to find a prophet that is addressed as father, a priest being addressed as father, Judges 17 and 10. And the king is even called my father, and his subject is called my son in the Old Testament. A teacher of wisdom gives instruction to his son in Proverbs 4 and 20, in 19 and 27. Matthew 23 and 8 through 10 shows that the terms rabbi and teacher and father were almost synonymous for properly addressing a person possessing spiritual authority and teaching spiritual truth. So we are talking here about Paul having accepted Onesimus as his student and Onesimus looking to Paul as his teacher. A great change takes place in Onesimus' life, lifting that nomenclature, my son, beyond that of just student to that of also being Paul's spiritual offspring. Onesimus was not spiritually begotten by Paul, to use that old term. He was not begotten, spiritually begotten by Paul through Paul's spiritual strength. He was begotten by Christ Jesus through his spiritual strength, just like you and I were. He was begotten by Jesus in his strength. Onesimus was not spiritually begotten for Paul, but rather he was spiritually begotten for Christ Jesus. And so when Paul refers to Onesimus, my son, he is referring to Onesimus as his student. He is also referring to Onesimus as his spiritual offspring, not through his power, but through the power of Christ, as Paul served as mentor and teacher and influencer upon the life of the man Onesimus. I had to miss my district council last week because of Deborah's illness, and I so wanted to go. I've missed the last three. Last year I was in the hospital, and the year before that I was in Africa, and the reason I've hated to miss these three is that one of my spiritual sons became the district superintendent, and I have not been able to be in any of the district councils he has led. Bob was pastor of Victory Heights Baptist Church. And God used an attractive young lady to draw Bob Wilburn to First Assembly of God in Cleveland. And you know, that works sometimes. There's a little bit of cupidity in the Lord sometimes. And so Bob came because of Amanda. And Bob, being the theologian that he was, found things interesting and exciting. And Bob's love life with Amanda coincided with an authentic outpouring of the Holy Spirit in First Assembly in Cleveland, Mississippi. And this Southern Baptist pastor suddenly found himself speaking in tongues, and they didn't want him anymore. And long story short, Bob went to Southwestern and got a new education and joined the Assemblies of God, pastored two or three churches in Mississippi, and one day was elected district superintendent of that great district, and is doing an absolutely phenomenal job. You better believe that I refer to Bob Wilburn as my spiritual son, as my spiritual offspring. Just like he'll never introduce me, he'll never say a word about me these many years later without saying, I want to bring forward your missionary and my pastor, Don Tucker. That makes an old man feel really, really good. He wasn't saved by me, and he wasn't saved for me. But I've got the humble joy of knowing that our lives coincided in such a way that God used my ministry to influence him, and we have this relationship, father-son relationship, which is very, very strong. Now let's put all of these elements together. Onesimus is an enchained, fettered slave. He is in rebellion. He is actually running from his rightful master. He needs someone to intervene. He needs someone to advocate for him, and he finds Paul. Don't ask me how he found Paul. I don't know how the two of them got together, other than through the leading of God in order to fulfill his ultimate purposes for Onesimus. Paul appeals to Onesimus for a radical submission to the claims of Christ, and Onesimus the slave accepts and is transformed by the same saving power of Jesus that transformed your life and mine. Now, Paul decides to launch an appeal to this slave's earthly master on his behalf. It is easy to look at this unfolding story and see the parallels between what happened between Paul and Philemon and Onesimus, and see our own what happened between us and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, whom we need to come back out of rebellion into submission to. And we can begin to understand why Martin Luther wrote, "We are all God's Onesimi." He, after all, is Creator God. We lived our lives. We were born in abject rebellion, running from Him, in fact. We needed someone to intervene, and that someone was the man Christ Jesus. His ransom on the cross of Calvary is to this day our advocacy in the presence of the Father. We accept, and we too are transformed. Why? Because we are all God's Onesimi. Hallelujah. We could stop right there, and that would be enough to chew on tonight. But let's look at that second one just real briefly. Second phrase. I appeal to you for Onesimus, my son, who became my son while I was in chains. I don't want to dissect this too deeply. I want to make one point. That point is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 5 verses. Let me read them for you. This is Paul talking. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in dangers from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And then he adds, and in addition to all of that, I face daily the pressures of my own concern for all the churches. In other words, in addition to all the restraints and restrictions and resistance, there was that constant pressure of his calling, that constant pressure of his ministry. Remember in verse 9, where Paul characterized himself as an elder, an ancient, an ambassador. Some translations simply say, as an old man. Well, I kind of agree tonight, because it takes an awful long time to accumulate the record like we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Those kind of memories, growing out of life experiences, they create an ultimate weariness, a physical weariness through wear and tear on our human bodies, weight on the mind and our human psyche, emotional trauma. Oh, and don't forget the mysteries of Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. In spite of all of that, from yet one more imprisonment, late in life, Paul is busy in spiritual procreation, spiritual nourishment, nurturing, and active spiritual mentoring. It should be an incredible encouragement to each one of us tonight. Most of us are second half people. that means we're past 50. And the aches and pains become more prevalent every day. Sometimes I just get mad at myself for calculating my aches and pains. It's embarrassing how often I find my peers and colleagues, and we're talking about gallbladders and spleens and incisions and headaches and kidneys that don't work and getting up too many times in the night. Well, moving on. Occasionally I feel a twinge in my back and remember being split open back there exactly 1 year ago, and boy, that sparks memories that I would rather forget. We all realize how quick we get tired. We all are reminded again and again what we can no longer do that we once did. But here's Paul. I'm an old man. Read that pedigree again of all that he could recall, not counting the things he had forgotten, that he had been through in life. And yet here he is, an old man, spiritually procreating through Onesimus, spiritually nurturing, spiritually mentoring, because there just was no place to stop, and he wasn't about to let his chains get him down. You see, friends, it's real easy for us to sing Jesus breaks every fetter. Jesus breaks every fetter without really recognizing and defining what those fetters are. I don't really ever expect the Lord to give me the body of a 20-year-old again. I expect to endure the aging process just like all of us will. But I do believe I can claim the promises of God and the model of the Apostle Paul and see the Lord break those fetters so I can still be involved in spiritual procreation, in spiritual nurturing, in spiritual development of those around me and have a fruitful and productive life. You see, we are all God's Onesimi. You know, we can't prove it. It is at best tradition. But records do seem to indicate that after Timothy, there was a gentleman named as Bishop of Ephesus. And his name was Onesimus. And there's a strong tradition in some branches of Christianity that that was the former slave of a Christian by the name of Philemon. Take it for what it is. It's just church tradition. We are all God's Onesimi. And the Onesimi of this world have been used to change the spiritual destiny of nations. Dare to believe that God is not through with you yet, but he wants to use you in this stage in your life to influence others for him. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Can you reach out and grab that for yourself? Take it home with you. Chew on it. We'll see you next Sunday. Thank you for being with us tonight.